It's good to be in the house of God this morning. I'm glad to see so many visitors. And I'd like to start this sermon with a question. How is it possible to explain the rise of early Christianity? Or how is it possible to explain the resulting existence of Christian churches today? I want to assert that the very presence of this church today and every church worldwide and throughout history reveals and testifies to Jesus' messianic identity and his bodily resurrection. See, Jewish expectations, Jewish messianic expectations at the time of Jesus envisioned a Messiah that would triumph over Israel's enemies, namely the Roman Empire at that time. They envisioned a Messiah that would emancipate God's people from their oppression and establish them as a powerful sovereign nation underneath his rule, underneath his authority. And their expectations of a Messiah were not one of whom their sworn enemies would shamefully execute as a malicious criminal. See, Jesus had not been the first and only messianic candidate that the Romans had exterminated. The Jews and the Romans had already killed several other messianic suitors. In each of their messianic movements died and were abandoned with their death. See, their followers were not only unable, but they were unwilling to rally around their movement after their leader's public humiliation and their physical termination. Death brought the death of all of those movements. See, death, especially the deliberately brutal death by crucifixion, was intended to prove incontrovertibly that the self-proclaimed leader, however popular, could not be the Messiah. They would often crucify these said Messiahs to crush all rational hope and thought of a Messiah. And the rational, the very rational assumption was that no one could defeat death itself. Nobody. Not even a Messiah. And indeed, Jesus' disciples seem to have temporarily assumed that very rational understanding, that no one could defeat death. The chief priests and the rulers had apparently defeated the disciples' would-be Messiah by crucifixion on a Roman cross. And consequently, the disciples went into hiding, defeated and disappointed, and in great fear of their lives. They were terrified. They were trembling. But astonishingly, everything changed. Everything changed. This small band of publicly shamed and dispirited disciples boldly and publicly proclaimed the crucified Jesus to be the Christ. They proclaimed him to be the desperately needed and the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. Now, what was powerful enough to overcome such utter defeat of Jesus' messianic claims? What could have brought about that reversal in their courage? Well, listen to what they declared. This Jesus, God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They declared that Jesus rose from the dead, and they further asserted that they witnessed this miracle. And they believed so strongly that Jesus rose from the dead that they were willing to die for the truth of this assertion. So far from being eradicated, Jesus' movement underwent an explosive expansion. An expansion that has not only failed to abate, but has extended to every continent for millennia. To the point where we are here today, gathered, singing from the bottom of our hearts that Jesus Christ has risen. And bringing some of us to tears. Again, how do you explain the rise of early Christianity? Let alone what we celebrate today. Friends, the resurrection matters. It matters because it is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine. It's central to all of Christ's claims to divinity. It's central to his willingness to forgive sins and to his power to do so for all who come to him. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. There is no Christianity. And I want to assert to you this morning that the resurrection happened and the resurrection still holds profound relevance for our lives. And that's what we're going to consider together this morning through 1 Corinthians 15 in just 3 points. Point number one, the resurrection secures our salvation. Point number two, the resurrection authenticates Jesus as the real Messiah. Point number three, the resurrection has resulted in undeniable confidence that undeniably changes lives. Okay, and if you are here this morning and you have never personally or meaningfully come to know this living Christ, may you receive him by faith as the risen Lord this very morning. Okay, point number one. The resurrection secures our salvation. Go back to 1 Corinthians, look at verse 1. And again, if you lost your place, I believe it was on 961. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And we'll stop there. Paul's intention here is to remind the Corinthian believers of the gospel. And apparently they needed that reminding. Now, my wife teaches kindergarten at a Christian school. And she used something this past week called resurrection eggs to teach her class about the events that transpired during Jesus' last week on earth, or last week in before his crucifixion. And each child would open an egg, and each egg contained a unique item that told the story of Jesus' last week, from his entrance into Jerusalem on a donkey all the way to his crucifixion. And through this, she told me that she was methodically sharing this gospel that Paul speaks about in this chapter with her class, and even drawing things so that they could understand, and they took their time. And the last egg was empty, and that was deliberate to allude to Jesus' empty tomb that he raised from the grave. The next day, my wife asked her class, "Can you tell me what we learned about yesterday?" And they all yelled in unison, "Easter eggs!" And she then reminded them of what was in the eggs. And as she did so, they slowly recalled what was truly important about those eggs, not the eggs themselves. And so likewise, as God's beloved children, Christians require consistent reminders of truths that they must hold on to as matters of first importance, and truths from which they must not become distracted. And I'm namely speaking about the gospel of their salvation. Look in verse 1 again. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." Now, the Corinthians had heard the gospel before, and it's not as if they had completely wiped their memories clean of that message. But I think what's going on here is that they became distracted And they did not keep the gospel as a matter of first importance, both for their personal spiritual life and their life together as a church. It's kind of as if they were trying to look at the stars through the wrong end of the telescope. It's not helpful. Everything is out of proportion. And as a result, they lost sight of the gospel's full significance and its application for every part of their lives. And Paul reminds them that he preached the gospel to the Corinthians and that they received it for themselves, that they believed it. They didn't just hear it as Paul's message. They took it for themselves and put their faith in it. And it says many Corinthians, what we learn in Acts chapter 18, on hearing Paul, believed him and were baptized. See, they took their stand, as Paul says, on the gospel. It was on the gospel they were standing. And that stand was especially costly for some of the Corinthians, because we know that some of the city leaders led an attack against the followers of Christ and brought them before a Roman tribunal. And though there were no formal charges from that court scene, the opposition still seized one of the brothers and beat him in front of the court. And no one stopped them. So their stand was costly. But nevertheless, they held their ground and they suffered for their faithfulness to the gospel that Paul preached. Now, why did they do that? Why would they endure such treatment? Well, they believed that the gospel had brought something of far greater value and privilege than their popular acceptance and their earthly lives. They believed that the gospel brought them salvation. That's what they believed. Look at verse 2. By which you are being saved. Now, the word saved is in the perfect tense, which just simply means that this salvation is both an accomplished certainty and an ongoing experience. It's something that it's finished, and it's something that they are currently experiencing as they live their lives. In other words, it's like not only are the believers preserved from future judgment and eternal death, but they're given that newness of life now. And that newness of life that they received then will last them for an eternity. And that's what the gospel is. It's a gospel of salvation. Now, of course, this is true, as 1 Corinthians 15:2 states, unless you believed in vain. He's calling them to hold fast to this gospel, to cling to it, unless you have believed in vain. And not clinging to the gospel, not holding fast, results in believing in vain. Or you could flip it the other way around. Believing in vain is what causes people not to hold fast to the gospel. See, the gospel is no empty word. It actually produces in the lives of believers the very salvation that it announces. So it's no empty word. It's God's word. But some of its hearers can have an empty faith. All right. So believing in vain means giving mere assent to the gospel without really carefully considering its content or its cost. It's like being temporarily and externally convinced, but without having any permanent internal conviction of its truth and its glory. You see, friends, many, many in this country in particular profess to stand with Christ, but many only have a superficial understanding of who he is and of what he has done. And then furthermore, of what he demands of those who follow him. So let me ask you before I move on. Is your faith in Christ superficial and shallow? Or have you placed your confidence in and taken your stand upon it? Where are you standing? See, Jesus told a parable about two men. One of them built his house on the sand, and the other built his house upon a rock. And when the storms came, the house built on sand crashed, but the house built on the rock stood firm. And he used that parable to teach that everyone then who hears the words of Jesus and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on a rock. Their faith is not in vain. Their life will not crash at the judgment, and they will hold fast to the gospel. But those who just merely hear the words of Christ and do not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. Eventually, they will let go of the gospel and they will be destroyed in judgment. So, friends, please know and remember that nothing we build our lives upon in this world will stand in the end. Nothing. Nothing can last. And therefore, we must not only hear the gospel of Jesus' resurrection, but we must believe it. We must apprehend it as the greatest treasure in our possession, as if your very life depends on it, which it does. That's what true faith is. That is our only hope of salvation, of standing in the day of final judgment. And Christian, and particularly member of this church, this is why we preach the gospel as every single message of every single sermon. It's of first importance. It's a matter of our life and death. You must remember that no document that we may affirm as a body of believers has the power to keep us from drifting away from the truth. No document can do that. God calls us individually and as a church to hold on to the truth as dear to ourselves. He calls us to proclaim it regularly to the world and to ourselves, and to zealously preserve the unrivaled priority of the gospel, that we should be like the Bereans, constantly searching the scriptures to see if what is said is true. Because you know, believer, that sometimes we can understand the gospel in our heads, but have experience in trouble working it out in our daily lives, right? Where are you struggling with that right now? Where are you struggling to apply the truth of the gospel in some situation in your life? Well, you must remember that all of our growth in the Christian life comes from holding on to and deepening our understanding of the gospel. That's where it begins. And members of this church, this is why cross-generational discipleship is absolutely critical to the health of this church. We need those who have held on to the gospel for decades already to teach and encourage the younger generation. So older saints, please don't just put up with the younger generation, but actively seek them out. Teach them, encourage them. And all believers in this church, let us increase our purposeful investment in the lives of individuals, both younger and older than ourselves. And let's let trusted believers invest in our lives, because that is one means by which we will hold fast to this gospel of the resurrection. Okay? So that is the gospel of our salvation. But how does this gospel save? So let's move secondly to our second point. The resurrection authenticates the real Jesus. Look at verses 3 through 8 with me, or maybe 3 through 5. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. See, Paul here in the verses following rehearses what was likely an early creed. And this early creed teaches us many things, but it should teach us at least two things. And first, it's that the gospel The gospel of salvation is not primarily about us. It's primarily about Jesus. And second, that it's not about any Jesus of our personal imagination, but it's about the real Jesus. It's about the historical person who died, was buried, and raised again. And all of this was according to God's divine plan. That's where that phrase, according to Scripture, comes from, and it shows up twice. You see, God, in his divine plan, did not immediately send a Savior when Adam and Eve fell into sin. Have you ever wondered why that was? Why not just have someone very quickly then die for sin? Well, instead, God performed mighty acts of salvation over millennia. And each of these acts of salvation foreshadowed something about the coming Christ's future work. And so for each of these acts, he then recorded them in scriptures to give us the conceptual framework, to give us the language, to give us the correct interpretive ability to perceive our desperate need of a Savior, to personally recognize his voice, and finally, to understand the acts he would perform. So God spent thousands of years preparing his people and preparing us to have the concepts and to understand the concepts of what Christ would come and do. And indeed, Jesus himself said this after he had rose from the dead. He was talking to his disciples and he said, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a statement. He is asserting that the entirety of the Old Testament concerns him. And so you might be here this morning and not have a lot of familiarity with the Bible or the Old Testament. Well, here you can know that the entire Old Testament is given to us so that we may learn of and believe in Jesus. Jesus is the main point. All of that time, all of those stories, all led us to the person of Jesus. And he says that this Christ died for our sins. Now, what does that mean? Well, God told our first parents, obviously after they rebelled against him, that they would surely die, both physically and spiritually, when they rebelled against him. And again and again, I won't rehearse them, but we read in the Old Testament that the penalty of sin is death. See, our God is holy, and he will not endure such a seditious denial of his glory. And if that seems maybe repulsive to you, let me just ask, would you rather have a God who tolerated evil? Would that kind of God be worth your worship? Would that kind of God be worthy of your life's devotion? It would not be. He would be like us. So God instituted a sacrificial system for his wayward people, and he did that as a means of grace. And that system culminated in the Day of Atonement, where God would have a priest come and kill an animal as a sin offering for the people. And they would take the blood from that dead animal and sprinkle it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And that mercy seat represented God's very throne. And it's through this sacrifice, it's through this death, and it's by this blood that the priest would make atonement for the sins of God's people. And this was repeated year after year, and other sacrifices were given, all to press into the consciousness of their minds that the penalty for sin is death, and you need someone to die on your behalf. But one interesting thing that never happened in those sacrifices is that no animal ever came back from the dead. Right? There was never, they never slayed a goat and then 3 days later found that same exact goat walking around. That's not what happened. These sacrifices, in some sense, were meant to put the need for a sacrifice on the conscience of God's people, but it was also meant to show them that they needed a better sacrificial representative than an animal. They needed a spotless, perfect human representative. In other words, they needed a Christ. They needed someone specially anointed and provided by God. And that's where we have in our first word here. Christ died for sins. Christos is the Greek translation for the Hebrew term Messiah, which means anointed one. You see, God promised to authorize and commission one person to perfectly represent his people. And this person would deliver God's people, not first by military might, but by sacrifice. You see, 700 years before Jesus' arrival, the prophet Isaiah prophesied that this Christ would be pierced for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. See, friends, I went through all that because vital to the apostolic gospel was the declaration that this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. He is God's anointed one. He is God's provision. And the good news is that you do not need to die for your own sin. You do not need to experience the wrath of a holy God. But instead, God himself provided the only perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus Christ, truly God and truly the perfect man, is God's authorized and anointed representative of his people. And this Christ died as a sacrifice for our sins. Having paid the penalty through his death, he forgave our sins. He removed God's wrath as far as the east is from the west. And he gained eternal life for his people. Friends, know this. Just hear me. Listen to me. The gospel message is about what Christ has done for us. It is not about what we could ever possibly do for him. And consider how arrogant and how ungodly it might appear to God when we choose to reject his gift, and then try instead to offer our own. He's not pleased by that. He's not pleased when you try to reach him through means that he has not ordained. See, salvation is his own divine achievement. And we see in verse 4 that this Christ died for our sins, and he was buried. Now, the word buried here is critical because it implies that Jesus had both a genuine death, that he really died, but that also he had an actual resurrection. Because he died, he actually came back to life. And because without the resurrection, his death means absolutely nothing for us. In 1 Corinthians 15:4, it says that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. See, friends, without the resurrection, the gospel is not the power of God for salvation. And Jesus, his claims to be the Christ, are absolutely empty. But thank God the tomb was empty and not his claims. See, by raising Jesus from the dead, God declared that Christ had made an acceptable payment, a payment in full for our sins by his death on the cross. In other words, the resurrection is the assurance that Jesus is really the Christ, and he really did die for our sins. There is no gospel without the resurrection. Now, he says that this all happened according to scriptures on the third day. Well, where do we see that in the Old Testament? Well, Jesus himself, during his ministry on earth, references the story of Jonah. And he says, as Jonah was there, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Children, here, you've probably read the story of Jonah and I probably learned good meanings from it. But did you know that that story is primarily about Jesus? It's about what Jesus was going to come to do. And there, more than that, there are specific scriptures referenced, but there's also a general pattern in scripture of God restoring life from the dead, especially on the third day. You see, Abraham figuratively receives Isaac back from the dead from certain sacrifice on the third day. Joseph, thrown into the dungeons, the depths of Pharaoh's dungeons, was raised to the heights of Pharaoh's throne, foreshadowing a death and a resurrection. God makes a covenant with Israel on the third day after their exodus and going through the Red Sea, and after 3 days of preparing for worship. Joshua and Israel entered the promised land on the third day. God healed King Hezekiah from leprosy on the third day. And kids, I know you know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel was cast into the lion's den, and there's this really interesting detail that they had a stone laid out over the mouth of the cave to seal it. And then at the break of the very next day, Daniel emerges alive. Well, that too is foreshadowing Jesus, who had the stone rolled back from his tomb, and he emerges alive. He overcomes the roaring lion of death. And then there's the scriptures, after 2 days, God will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. I mean, the list is almost endless. The point being, friends, is that Jesus' resurrection is God's stamp of approval. Jesus' resurrection authenticates his claims to be the Son of God, to be the King of Kings and the Lord over all. The resurrection assures us that he really is now seated at God's right hand, and that is the mercy seat. And he really has all authority over heaven and earth to forgive our sins and to bring us to everlasting life. So how do you relate to God? And one author stated that there are only two ways of being religious. Two ways. One is to try to put God in our debt. The other is simply to acknowledge the greatness of our debt to God. Which way are you religious? Are you trying to earn God's favor by your good works and putting God in your debt that he owes you this because of what you performed? Or can you acknowledge the greatness of your debt before God and then just to receive the payment that he provided? See, we can never compensate God, nor does our religious activity ever put him in our debt. That's not how it works. See, we are helpless, and only the authentic Jesus who paid our debt can give grace to helpless people. And this is, friends, why the resurrection, a bodily resurrection, is so important. Because rejecting the message of the resurrection is like removing the only plank on which we stand for salvation. Above an ocean of death and damnation. You remove this gospel, you remove the truth of the resurrection, and you have nothing to stand on before God. Nothing. And so, if you're here this morning and you don't know Him, receive Him as your Savior and forsake trying to be your own Savior, because He is our only hope for salvation. Well, friends, the resurrection is either the most significant fact of history or it's the most enduring fraud of history. It can be only one of those two things. And so let's look thirdly and finally and more briefly. The resurrection enables us to have confidence and to experience change in our lives. Look at verses 5-8. And that Jesus appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, it's important that you understand that Christians don't abandon history to believe in the resurrection. Rather, we trust the rigorous testimony of multiple and what we would consider unimpeachable eyewitnesses. Now, the fourth verb of this creed is that he appeared. And that verb is repeated four times in these verses in short order. Now, this is important because in the Old Testament, God would often appear to his prophets and to his leaders before he commissioned them to a task. So Paul is affirming, he's trying to give confidence in his apostolic calling. But we can find encouragement in these appearances. So consider this. He appeared to Peter, to Cephas. This is the individual who denied him three times. He appeared to James, his brother who mocked him and scoffed at him during his earthly ministry. He appeared to Paul, who rejected and opposed him for so long. Friends, our God is so merciful and he's so gentle. And if he forgave and used them, he can certainly forgive and use us for his good purposes. But he even appeared to 500 people at one time. Now, for the sake of illustration, just imagine with me for a second that if tomorrow I was accused of some sort of horrendous crime. Okay, I meet the suspect's description almost exactly. So the police arrest me as their prime subject and suspect. And this is happening all on Monday. Now, the only problem is that the crime occurred today, Sunday, and it occurred at noon. Do you know what the problem in their case is? Is that Sunday at noon, my alibi becomes airtight because I am now standing here appearing before, 350 of you preaching, and all of your attention is just so fixed on me, you can't even think about anything else. So you know that I'm here. I mean, don't you think that the police or any jury would consider that sufficient testimony of my whereabouts? If I were to pray 350 people, tell them what they saw and what I was doing at that time. See, Paul's bringing up these witnesses to make the point that the resurrection really happened. It happened in history and it happened in Jesus's physical body. See, Jesus is not simply living on in human hearts or their affection or goodwill or their charity. His resurrection wasn't merely a spiritual experience. You see, the opponents of the resurrection never produced a dead body. But there are hundreds of eyewitnesses claiming to see a living body. Friends, there is no more sure ground to stand upon than the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps some of you may say that these were bereavement visions, that, you know, the hallucinations that one may experience when they're in grief over a lost loved one. I think that's a pretty weak argument for several reasons, but I might just retort now, what about the Apostle Paul? Do you know about Paul? We read his personal testimony earlier. And there Paul acknowledged that he lacks the inherent qualification for the apostolic office because he was the chief of sinners. He persecuted the church and he violently stood against Jesus' movement. But then something happened to him. He encountered the risen Christ. And it's out of that experience that Paul begins to understand the riches of Christ's grace. You see, Paul stood against Christ, and now he is standing for Christ. And this is amazing because he is the least qualified person, but the least qualified person was forgiven. The least qualified person was cleansed. And then Jesus commissioned him as a messenger of the resurrection and as a messenger of the gospel of God's grace. Because he knew that grace maybe more than anyone. Because he said the grace of our Lord overflowed for me in Jesus Christ. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. See, Paul, the chief of sinners, called to the highest office of apostle. Friends, the resurrection changes lives. And the resurrection can change your life also. See, if God is so gracious to Paul, his former enemy, he can certainly be gracious to you. If you don't believe me, ask one of the hundreds in here who have personally experienced Christ's life-transforming work. We can supply many witnesses. And believers, I close speaking to you. I'm not going to go over these verses, but we know how this passage ends. That we are to remember, like Paul, that our intense labors for God are ultimately the reflection of his grace at work in us. You know, we cannot compensate God. We don't compensate God by our good works. We don't do them out of a sense of debt. We do them out of a sense of love and joy and experience of his transforming power. And because Christ is risen, because Christ is alive, we can labor in sharing the gospel again and again. We can engage in edifying the saints. We can try again to kill our sin. And we can do all of this with confidence that our labor is never pointless, but will bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness for all eternity. Those who labor in the Lord never labor in vain because he's alive. Let's pray. Oh God, we're amazed at the power of your might that you defeated death. You swallowed up death in victory. And because of that, sin no longer has any sting. Oh God, we would ask that as you appear to so many, would you appear to those who do not know you, that you would give them the sense of confidence that you are alive and that you are calling them to come to you, to repent and believe, and everlasting life can be theirs. God, God, may they do that this very morning. And I pray for us as a church. God, help us to hold fast to the gospel that is of first importance. Help us as a church to never leave our first love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.